If you have a Bible with you, you might like to turn with me to John's Gospel in the 16th chapter. We have been looking into the passage of Scripture commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. That is the section in John's Gospel that describes the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples, knowing full well that he would shortly be crucified. He dwells very much on their grief. And surprisingly, as he talks about their grief in this passage of Scripture, the two dominant themes that come through are peace and joy. Now, the way we look at things, we tend to think that grief and peace and joy are mutually exclusive. He wants to show how, in the midst of their grief, they can experience a peace and a joy that no one can take away from them. This is a particularly relevant subject. There's a lot of hurt in our world at the present time. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of grief. Christians know full well that they live in a harsh world. They know that they are not immune to pain. They knew that they are not exempt to the harshness of life. Christians, however, believe firmly that on the basis of the teaching of our Lord Jesus, in the midst of our grief, it is possible for us to have comfort and to know peace and joy. Notice specifically what Jesus said to his disciples, commencing with verse 20 of John 16. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, we'll be looking further into this passage, but let me just identify two things for you that I trust will help us to understand the teaching of the Lord as recorded for us here. The first thing I'd like to draw out for you is the experience of the disciples that the Lord Jesus was addressing, and then the explanation that he gave of what was going on in their lives. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus had announced to his disciples that in a little while they would not see him, and then in a little while they would see him again. And at the same time, he had explained to them that he was going to the Father who had sent him. Now, the experience of the disciples was a total lack of comprehension. They really did not know what he was talking about. They couldn't get a handle on what it was that was going on. And so the Lord Jesus explained to them that he had been speaking figuratively to them, but that there would be a time coming when all that he had been saying figuratively would be made abundantly clear to them. Now, it's important that we understand what was going on here. The word translated figuratively is related to the word for riddles or proverbs or veiled or dark sayings. And one of the ways in which they used to teach in the days that Jesus was teaching was through riddles and proverbs and veiled and dark sayings. Now, this may seem a little frustrating. Why not say exactly what you mean? We would say in our very pragmatically oriented culture. But in those days, they approached it differently. They said, in effect, look, if you really are going to grasp something, you have to go further than just intellectually understanding what is being said. You have to get underneath the intellectual acceptance of data, and you need to begin to understand the ramifications of what is going on. Now, when Jesus taught, there were lots and lots of people who gathered around to hear him teach. He was apparently a good speaker. He apparently had a charismatic personality. He used to throw in the occasional miracle. The crowds gathered around, and the crowd draws a crowd. And so, perfectly obvious that this was an ideal situation for all kinds of people to be gathering around there. Now, Jesus was not interested in just attracting a crowd. And he certainly was not interested in just giving talks that people would enjoy. He was looking to make disciples. That was what it was all about as far as he was concerned. Now then, to do that in a great big crowd, he needed, as it were, to separate the men from the boys, the wheat from the chaff. And this is how he did it. He would teach with veiled sayings. He would teach with riddles or proverbs. And those who are just sort of listening superficially would sort of say, hey, that was interesting, that was neat, that was good. Oh, I love the way he talks. And they would go away. and that would be the end of it. The others, however, would say, there is deeper significance in what he is saying. I need to get hold of it, and I need to understand the ramifications as far as my life is concerned. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean here. On occasion, the Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it stays alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, some of the people listening there, there would be farmers, and they would be sitting out in the cornfields probably while he was giving this talk, and some of them might have just reached over and got a handful of corn and rubbed it in their hands, and there they would have these little hard grains of corn. And they'd be looking at them while he's talking, and they're saying, you know, he's right. These grains of corn, they just stay like this, they just stay like this. Nothing happens. And yet every one of them has a germ of life inside. But strangely enough, for that germ of life to be released in these grains of corn, they have to be buried and it has to rot in order that the life is released. Yeah, I never really thought about that. I just got out there and threw it out there and we had harvest later on. He's a good teacher, this guy, real good teacher. But that was not the point that Jesus was talking at all. He was not into agriculture or horticulture. He was into pointing out that he had come into the world not to be a corn of wheat that would hang on to his life. He had come into the world to die. That was the express purpose of his coming. And the point of his coming was that if he would die, he would bring forth much fruit. In other words, through his death, it would be possible for many people to live eternally. Now, some people eventually would begin to see through the superficial analogy that he was giving to the deeper significance of his teaching. But that wasn't all that he was saying. What he was saying was this: when you begin to understand that I, like the corn of wheat, must fall into the ground in death in order that life eternal might be available to many people, you, my disciples, must also learn that you're not free to hang on to your life either. That you must die to the old life. That you must be raised in newness of life. That if you refuse to die to your old life, if you refuse to commit yourself to me, then you, like a corn of wheat, will simply stay like that. All the potential of your life will never be realized. But if you'll die to your old life and be raised in newness of life in my life, your life will be extremely fruitful. Now you see the different levels at which people could respond to his teaching. Now, the point was that he wasn't interested in attracting a crowd. He wasn't interested in discussing agriculture and horticulture. He was interested in people understanding why he'd come into the world and the moral ramifications as far as their life was concerned. So he said, that's why I've been teaching this way. Now, the problem, of course, was that his disciples, after 3 years with him, couldn't understand all this business about yet a little while, you won't see me, then you'll see me, and I'm going back to the Father. Now, of course, subsequently, after his death and resurrection and ascension, they said, oh, that's what he was talking about. And that which he had said in riddles and in proverbs became abundantly clear. Now, what happens sometimes when life gets harsh with us? What happens when sometimes we're confronted with the vicissitudes of life? We are as uncomprehending as these disciples. We say to ourselves, what in the world is going on? What is God doing? What is God saying? If we're not careful, we can even come to the point of doubting if God is interested. We can even come to the point of doubting whether God exists. We can even, in the hardness of our own grief and pain, determine to reject the concept of God altogether. Now, this, of course, is exactly the wrong way to go. What Jesus is trying to show people is certainly there will be many, many causes of grief. But the result of that is not to be uncomprehending about what God is doing, but to begin to understand what is happening and discover in him peace and joy. You'll notice also there was a lack of comfort as far as these disciples were concerned. As the Lord Jesus was giving this teaching to them and they didn't understand, they didn't talk to him about it. They talked to each other. Now, that's a common failing. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when somebody says something that bothers you, that troubles you, that obviously he is the person you should talk to? but you don't want to talk to him. Talk to somebody else. Do you hear what he said? Well, I don't like the way he said that. Boy, if I had the chance, I would say, if I had the chance. Is it? And we talk to everybody and we get everybody's opinion and never talk to the person concerned. Well, if that is true as far as interpersonal relationships are concerned, how much more true is it with our relationship with God? You see, the problem for many people is this, that when times of grief come into their lives, the last person they talk to about it is God. They'll talk to all kinds of friends, and they'll talk to all kinds of family. They'll get all kinds of counsel. They'll get all kinds of therapy. They'll get all kinds of different people coming, helping them to deal with their grief. But it never occurs to them that God might have something to say to them. They're uncomfortable with him. So like the disciples, they not only lack comprehension of what God is doing, but they lack comfort in terms of responding to him. Which leads to the third thing that happened as far as these disciples were concerned. And that was a total lack of composure. Now, as the Lord Jesus was speaking to them and explaining that eventually he would not speak to them figuratively and they would understand, they reacted very positively to that and they said, oh, now we understand everything. Jesus knew that they didn't. He knew that they really hadn't got a handle on things, and that was not altogether their fault, because all the things that he'd been teaching them would only begin to make sense after his death and resurrection. And by the way, let me just interject here. There are lots of people who think the teaching of Jesus is wonderful, but they're totally disinterested in his death and resurrection. What they need to understand is this: the teaching of Jesus doesn't make any sense at all divorced from his death and resurrection. The teaching of Jesus is basically, you cannot do it without me. My teaching is an impossibility for you without me. My teaching shows you your sin. My teaching shows you the necessity of my death on your behalf. My teaching shows you that I need to come into your life in the power of my resurrection in the person of the Holy Spirit. Don't divorce the teaching of Jesus or the life of Jesus from his death and resurrection. For his teaching only makes sense after we can see that it was leading to his death on our behalf and his glorious resurrection. Now then, if we divorce our thinking from what God is doing, we will find when grief comes, when difficult circumstances come our way, that we will lose our composure for one very good reason. We have an immature faith like that of the disciples. They had not grasped what was going on. They didn't focus everything in the death and resurrection, for obvious reasons. But sometimes, neither do we. And if we do not focus our grief into what God has done in Christ, in his death and resurrection, we will find ourselves lacking of composure as well. You see, let's face it. If you have an immature faith, and you find yourself, like the disciples, confronting some of the harsh realities of life, then you'll find yourself with inadequate resources. Inadequate resources, married to immature faith, in the face of impending tribulation, lead to inevitable collapse. Now, it is not uncommon for people who start out with a superficial faith or an infant faith. Perhaps they're brought up in a Christian environment. Perhaps they're brought up in a Christian family, introduced in early years to Christian teaching. And they may even make a Christian profession. But as time goes on, they drift away. And then, because life is what it is, they run into some grief situations. Grief, of course, is that deep sorrow that we experience when we are confronted with irretrievable loss. It happens to a little girl when her first doll is broken. It happens to a little boy when he is cut from the basketball team. It happens to a teenager when their first romance fails. It happens later on in life when we lose a job. It happens when we find ourselves suddenly married to somebody who has been unfaithful to us. It happens to people when they suddenly are confronted with the fact that their body is wearing out And for the first time in their lives, they're sick. It happens to people when they suddenly lose a loved one. And it happens to everybody in some shape or form sooner or later. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. We have created a fallen society. Jesus was absolutely straightforward when he said, in the world you will have trouble. And trouble means loss, and loss means irretrievable loss. We cannot do a thing about it. It's outside our control, and grief is the inevitable result. If we don't handle grief properly, if our faith is immature, this is what will happen. The grief will become so overwhelming, the sense of loss will become so pervasive, that we will lose sight of what we even believe minimally. And there's a very high probability that we will not only begin to distrust God, we may even become bitter and hardened against him. People who have gone through this whole process because of immature faith, they had inadequate resources. When the inevitable circumstances came, there was an utter moral and spiritual collapse. The tragedy was, if they had known who God is, if they had understood what Christ has done, in the midst of their inevitable loss, they would have discovered, incredibly, peace and joy in the midst of their grief. And that, of course, is one of the things that the Christian message is all about. Well, let me go on now and show you how the Lord Jesus addressed these particular issues as far as his disciples were concerned. Just two things. He made some predictions, and he gave them some promises. The predictions, we've already pointed them out, but let me just underline them again for you. Number one, he said, in a little while you will not see me, you will grieve, and the world will rejoice. He was predicting his death. He was predicting the fact that when he died, they, his disciples, would be absolutely devastated. They would suddenly come to the conclusion, we put all our eggs in the wrong basket, the basket is broken, the eggs are scrambled, we backed the wrong horse, we blew it, we're utterly devastated. We've made utter fools of ourselves, and not only that, they would deny the Lord himself and behave in the most abominable fashion, and they would be utterly overwhelmed with chagrin, a sense of loss, and deep, deep grief. And while this was going on to exacerbate matters, everybody around them would be rejoicing. They would be absolutely thrilled that finally Jesus was in the tomb and they'd finally got rid of him. Second prediction is this. In yet a little while you will see me again. And listen to this. And your grief will be turned to joy. Your grief will be turned to joy. Now this is clearly a statement concerning his resurrection. In the resurrection, there is the basis for joy. And this was something that he was predicting. We'll see a little bit more about this in a moment. He also predicted that all his disciples would desert him. He said in this particular passage, there's a time coming when you'll be scattered. Each will go to his own home. You'll leave me alone, but I won't be alone. The Father will be with me. Now, this was incomprehensible to the disciples. You remember Peter. Peter, somewhat superciliously, said to the Lord, now if these fellows here desert you and they can't hack it, don't worry about me, I will stand by you. If necessary, I will die for you. And Jesus quite bluntly said to him, before dawn, before cock crows, you will deny me three times. This was something that they couldn't comprehend, but in actual fact, he was true. The other prediction was, you will have trouble. Now, this is a very gloomy picture. I'm going to die, you're going to desert me, all kinds of trouble, I promise you. But he made some promises, and they're all hinged on the idea that he would rise again from the dead and would turn their grief into joy. So what's the key? The key is that there is joy to be discovered in the midst of grief, and it is related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Now, it may be that you say to yourself, how in the world that something that happened years ago affect me in my grief today? What possible difference can that make? Well, look at it this way. When the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he actually conquered everything that conquers us. In the world you will have trouble. Jesus said it. Why do we have trouble? We have trouble because of the forces of evil. We have trouble because there's sin in the world. We have trouble because we're fallen creatures. We have trouble because we've inherited a fallen environment. There are things that happen to us that are totally outside our control. Trouble on every hand. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he demonstrated that he was greater than all the things that cause us trouble. He defeated everything that defeats us. I like the picture of Peter stepping out of the boat and walking towards Jesus on the water. And then, of course, he lost control and he began to sink. And the picture that I have in mind is that Jesus strode calmly over what Peter sank frantically under. That is, to my mind, a picture of the resurrection. There are all things that human beings sink frantically under. When I turn my eyes on the resurrection, I see Jesus calmly striding over everything that people sink frantically under. Look at it this way. The Apostle Paul explained to the Thessalonians that when we lose somebody in death, we grieve. There's something wrong with us if we don't grieve. If we remember that grief is the sorrow that comes from trying to adjust to an irretrievable loss, there's something wrong if we don't struggle with adjusting to the loss of a loved one we can't do anything about. The Apostle Paul explained this. He said, we sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? Because if Jesus rose again from the dead, he defeated death. And in defeating death and ascending into the Father's presence, he has shown that death is not the final enemy. He has shown that the grave does not have the last laugh. He has taken the devil on his own terms and beat him at his own game. He has moved into the presence of God and opened a new and a living way for us there. And so when somebody we love dies, we do not sorrow like those who have no hope. In actual fact, our sorrow is tinged with joy. Why? Joy because they're in the presence of the Lord. And joy because one day we'll be in the presence of the Lord. And joy in keenly anticipating both being together with him. Your sorrow is turned to joy. How? Through the resurrection. So when we begin to think in terms of Jesus addressing these people concerning their deep joy, it is clearly related to the resurrection. Not only that, in this passage, Jesus explains that because of his death and resurrection and ascension, men and women will have direct access to the Father. And they will discover that he loves them, that he hears them, that he knows them, and that he answers their prayers. Now, we've noticed the conditions upon which answered prayer depend, but for our purposes right now, let me just remind you that you do not need an intermediary between you and God, apart from the Lord Jesus. You have access to him. You have access to a God who loves you, who cares for you, who plans for you, who protects for you, who provides for you, and who hears you, and who answers your prayers. And therein lies your joy. The problem is, of course, we can become so overwhelmed with our circumstances that we lose sight of our resurrection Lord and the access we have to the Father. The problem, of course, is that we confuse happiness and joy. Now, on many occasions I've explained to you my theory of happiness, but let me do it again, because I think it will make a point here. For many people, happiness is dependent on happenings. Are you with me so far? Happiness depends on happenings. And this is how it works. If my happenings happen to happen the way I happen to want my happenings to happen, I'm happy. You want me to go through that again? This is how it works. If my happiness is related to my happenings, then provided my happenings happen to happen the way I happen to want my happenings to happen, I'm happy. But by the law of averages, there are going to be all kinds of happenings that happen to happen exactly the way I happen not to want my happenings to happen. And what's the result? Unhappiness. Now, that's exactly how it works for people. So what do they spend their time doing? Trying to organize their happenings so they happen to happen the way they happen to want their happenings to happen. And they can't do it, and they're frustrated, and there's a sense of loss, and they get angry and bitter and upset and deep, deep grief. And the problem is happiness. You remember the old musical Oklahoma? Oh, what a wonderful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. Remember? Oklahoma happiness. Wonderful morning, beautiful day, marvelous feeling, everything going my way. Now let's get back to reality. Oh, what a dreadful morning. Oh, what a cruddy day. I've got a nasty, low-down, sneaking suspicion. Nothing is going my way. That's reality. Now then, what happens? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a wonderful day. I've got a marvelous feeling. Everything's going my way. I'm so happy. Oh, what a rotten morning. Oh, what a cruddy day. I've got a nasty, low-down, sneaking suspicion. Nothing's going my way. And I'm so unhappy. Is that how it's supposed to work? No. How it's supposed to work, you see, is that you have joy. Joy that no one can take away from you. That's what he said. Joy that no one can take away from it. What is joy? Joy is a deep-rooted sense of well-being that transcends your circumstances because you know that Jesus has risen, that he's triumphed over them, that the ultimate victory is his, and in the interim you have direct personal access to a loving, caring Father who hears and answers and supports and encourages, and your joy is in him, not in your circumstances. You can't handle your circumstances anyway, but you can trust and obey him. Joy that no one can take away. It's important that we recognize this joy that no one can take away, because you see, there are some people who could conceivably want to take away your life. They could conceivably take away your life. But they couldn't take away your joy. Because they can't alter the fact that Jesus is risen, and God loves you, and hears you, and cares for you. And that is why the history of the Christian church is replete with stories of martyrs who died praising God. There are some people who could conceivably take away your liberty. Did you know that some of the greatest hymns that were ever written in the Christian faith were written by people who were blind, or were written by people who lost their children as ships sank in the Atlantic, or they were written by people who were ill for the whole of their lives and bedfast? Did you know that? Did you know that something took away their health, but nothing could take away their joy? And this is one of the unique things about Christianity, that your grief is turned to joy. But it isn't just joy that he talks about either. It's peace. You'll notice that he did say quite categorically, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice two things very carefully here. In the world you will have trouble. In me, you may have peace. Did you notice the difference? You will and you may. If we had written that, we would have said, well, in the world, you may have trouble, but in me, you will have peace. He said, no, that isn't how it works. In the world, he said, I categorically promise you, without a shadow of a doubt, unequivocally, you will have trouble. Got it? But you may have peace. You say, well, if he guarantees trouble, why doesn't he guarantee peace? Because peace is, as he put it, in me. And not everybody wants to live their lives in Christ. The sense of peace, or the tranquility of order, as Augustine put it, is found only in Christ. It is found only in the sense that your life is in his control, that things are in order. And when things are in order, you can sing, it is well with my soul in Christ. Committed to Christ, trusting Christ, believing in Christ, anticipating Christ, looking to Christ for your resources, the crucified, risen, loving Christ. In him your life is lived. And therein lies a sense of the tranquility of order, and you may have it. You don't have to have it. It will not be forced upon you. No one will ram it down your throat. You will, of course, have trouble, but you may have peace. The Lord Jesus therefore says to them, take heart. Take heart. Enjoy my peace. Experience my joy in the midst of your grieving. This word take heart would be translated colloquially, cheer up. Now, you've got to be careful when you go to grieving people and say, come on, cheer up, things could be worse. That is not the approach. Carefully, sensitively, as they are ready, dealing with their deep loss, we get alongside them, and sometimes the best thing we can say to them is absolutely nothing, just be with them. And then as time goes along, the best thing we can say to them is simply to respond to what they raise, because we haven't gone in with our agenda. But eventually the time will come when we begin to remind them or we begin to teach them of some very simple things. And it is this: in Christ there is joy and peace. For he has risen, has dealt with our sin, has overcome our enemies, has ascended into the Father's presence, and has opened immediate access for all of us. And then we can say, cheer up. The Apostle Paul was on board a sinking ship on one occasion. He was a prisoner on the ship. He was probably in the most difficult situation of anybody on board that ship. As the ship was literally falling apart, they'd thrown over their cargo. The sailors mutinied. The soldiers in charge of the Apostle Paul had drawn their swords to take on mutinying sailors. The sails were ripped to shreds. The mast had gone over. They'd sprung a leak. The thing was leaking like a sieve. They were going down. The wind was howling. The spray was slashing. The Apostle Paul staggers up on what's left of the deck and says, incredibly, cheer up. Now, in actual fact, in the King James, it says, be of good cheer. But I don't think he stood on the ship saying, be of good cheer. Cheer up, folks. Take heart. You say he was in denial. No, he wasn't in denial. In actual fact, he explained what had happened. He just had a word with the Lord, with whom he had immediate access. And he said, the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, has said that everything's under control, no sweat. That's a modern translation of it. And then he got everybody organized, and such was his composure in the midst of chaos, and such was his inevitable joy in the midst of incredible grief, they started to listen to him, and the prisoner takes charge, and he tells the soldiers in charge of him to jump overboard, and they did it. That's leadership. He gets everybody ashore, and then everybody's standing there cold and wet. So he says, don't stand there shivering, let's light some fires. He shows them how, gathers some firewood, grabs hold of a big piece of firewood, realizes too late it's a snake, and gets snake bit. And at the end of his day, he says, this was not one of my better days. I confronted soldiers with drawn swords. I went through a shipwreck, and I got bit with a snake. And no one takes away my joy. Cheer up. How in the world can he do it? Because he's come up with a very simple formula. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's discovered in the crucified, risen, ascended Lord that which overcomes all that overcomes him. And in his grief, he finds peace and joy. Let me ask you a question. Do you live your life a victim of your circumstances? Or do you live your life in the light of the crucified, risen, ascended Lord? If you live in the light of your circumstances, a lot of the time you'll be a very unhappy camper. If you live in the light of the risen Lord, even when you're grieving, your grief will be turned to joy, and you'll know peace. Oh, Father, hear the testimony of our hearts. Hear us singing to you our hymn of praise and thanksgiving, that we have discovered in you that which gives us that deep-rooted sense of well-being, even when life's vicissitudes tend to overwhelm us. Lord, we pray for those grieving at this moment with little or no hope. We pray for those victimized by life who see in it no joy or peace. We ask that they may discover the reality of a loving God, a dying and risen Christ, a new and a living way into the presence of God, hope beyond all that overwhelms them, and a joy that no one can take away from them. Send us, dear Lord, at peace with you, at peace with each other, with deep-rooted joy in our hearts, in the midst of our seasons of loss and pain. We ask it in Christ's name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and henceforth. Amen.